Hey, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Cal Talk Sunday morning. Let's get going, getting a little bit late here. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you always for this time, especially that you have privileged us and engraced us with your truth. And we ask that you make us, remind us continually how important this truth is, and the mind of humility is when we approach this truth, knowing that we are unworthy, that only the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy, and that we have been tremendously blessed with this hope and calling, and even the fact that we've been given this truth, even some truth. And we thank you for that. And we ask your hand upon the word spoken this morning, that truly be your words, not our words. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, particularly the subject of the walk in Ephesians. And we are in Ephesians chapter 4. Before I start this lesson, I'm going to just briefly say something that we talked about on Friday night, and or a question that came up on Friday night, and I was kind of wiped out from a long day at work, and I gave a brief answer to a question about the mystery of iniquity, and so I thought I would, now that I'm awake and can think, I would just make a brief comment about that and follow up. Thoughts are on the scripture is anytime I say something, I hope I back it up with not just words, but words of the scripture. And so my comment the other night had to do with that the mystery of iniquity is the opposite of the mystery of godliness, and both of those subjects have to do with worship. And I kind of left it at that. But just real quickly, I will mention to you that the word godliness is the Greek word eusebi, and it is it's two words. EU is the word good. Anytime you see the word EU, I'm using the English transliteration when I repeat the letter. EU is the word good, and sebia has to do with reverence. It has to do with worship. So it literally means good worship. And that's the mystery of godliness. And if you look at the word godliness a few times it's used, particularly in 1 and 2 Timothy, you will see that it has, or you can understand why he would use the word that would be good worship. It's also translated in Acts chapter 17, worship. So, just briefly, I wanted to at least back up what I said by the fact that that's what the Greek tells us what the word means. And the mystery of iniquity is something that we find in the book of Thessalonians, which has to do with Paul talking, or in the context of Paul speaking to those Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord. And there were those who had put Paul's name to a letter and confused a lot of people, and so he was defending himself, and he said, hey, I've already told you about this. I shouldn't have to tell you about this a second time. I believe that those are in my words. It's what he told them, and he spoke to them about the order of things that had to happen before the return of the Lord, and part of that had to do with apostasy, and he spoke about the mystery of iniquity, which had to do with Satan, and about one who would stand in the holy place. And when you get into the book of Revelation in particular, it speaks about that period of time. You will see that Satan's goal, his number one goal, really has to do with worship. He wants to be worshipped. He wanted to be like the Most High. You can go down the list of the reasoning behind that. But if you recall the first, occurrence of meeting in the New Testament between the Lord and Satan was in the wilderness when Satan tried the Lord. The Lord was tested there, and you will see that Satan wanted to be worshipped even by the Lord. So Anyway, that's a brief statement or follow-up to what we did the other night. And then before we start this morning, I will correct something. I'll attempt to correct something. I believe I made, in the midst of that, my conversation last week, I believe I made the comment that I misquoted a scripture, and I said that the hopes and calling of God were without repentance. And I thought about that later and caught myself. So I don't know if somebody caught that and flagged it and texted it or something, but if you did, thank you. If you caught what I said and recognized that I made a mistake and you didn't say anything about it, then shame on you. I hope I'll never be offended by somebody correcting me if I misquote the scriptures. To me, it's very important to quote them correctly. So it's the gifts and calling of God that are without repentance, not the hopes and calling of God. It was just one of those, whatever we call it, senior moments or something that allowed me to do something like that. So let's begin today. We're in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and 1. And the subject we left off with last week was that there's one hope of your calling. So what I will do this week is, with our brief amount of time here, is I want to deal with that issue, the issue of hope. And my approach to this passage of Scripture has been, when we speak about the sevenfold unity of the Spirit, my approach has been to compare the Scriptures dispensationally. And maybe you hear that every week, where you might kind of get tired of it. That is just my approach right now for this particular passage of Scripture. And that is to say that if we have more than one hope mentioned in Scriptures, and we have been admonished to guard the unity of the Spirit, we want to know what that one hope is. We want to know what that one body is. We want to know what that one Spirit is. And we want to know what the oneness of all of those different things mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. So I'll somewhat apologize in stating that that's my approach to the Scriptures. And I think one lesson I learned well, and maybe too well, when I was in the Mid-X group was that group of believers seemed to feel that they were the only ones who knew what a noble Berean was, and the nobility of the Bereans that we read of in Acts chapter 17. But if you recall there, that word or that verse says that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That verse doesn't say that they were more faithful than those in Thessalonica. And the word noble there is in the Greek, and I'll transliterate the spelling in English, it's E-U-G-E-N-E-S. And remember what we just said a few moments ago about what the word, what the letters E-U mean. It means good. Good genes is the best way to literally describe that word in the English. And that's not speaking about Levi's, that's speaking about genetics. And so nobility has to do with, and what we think of today, it has to do with the social class. And I know the Scriptures are not distinguishing one class above another when it comes to understanding the Scriptures, but I believe that word is being used figuratively to some extent, and that is nobility certainly represents an opportunity to approach things differently, an opportunity to be better educated, and their approach to the Scriptures were better in that sense. Not that they were better people, but he's describing, he's used a word that speaks of approaching this, of how these Scriptures are approached. And I believe Freiberg in his lexicon indicates that it has to do with open-mindedness and without prejudice, which surely is the case here. But hopefully our approach, and I believe many people claim to have that approach to the Scriptures, our approach is to let the Scriptures tell us how to even approach the Scriptures. So what we are attempting to do, one of the things we're attempting to do, is to compare Scripture with Scripture, comparing spiritual words with spiritual words, and rightly dividing. and testing things that are different. So hopefully that we're doing what the Lord is asking us to do when it comes to understanding the Scriptures. So that's what we'll do. And I'm going to take you back to Romans chapter 15 on this subject of hope. And we will do a comparison, real quick comparison, of a dispensational issue about hopes. When it comes to hopes, the word hope has to do with, carries with it some, at least something, to the effect that we have a place that we are to hope for. And in the prison epistles, that place is the heavenlies. And the Scripture speaks specifically of an appearing in the heavenlies. Not a coming of the Lord to take us to the heavenlies, but an appearing or a manifestation into the heavenlies. And we don't find that word used X period other than in 2 Timothy when it talks about how that evil one will be destroyed at the brightness of that, at the manifestation of the coming of the Lord there. So, other than that, that word has to do with a manifestation that is associated with the church, which is his body. That versus the use of the word parousia in the epistles written by, or I'm sorry, the Gospels, the epistles written by Paul, and the epistles written by the other apostles. And that is the word that's used for their hope, a coming of the Lord. And that has to do with when he will come and set his feet on this earth, and it has to do with a reign. So we're talking about two different subjects right off the bat when we speak of a hope, when it comes to what we are to expect in resurrection or in manifestation. But let's look at Romans chapter 15. We'll read the first 13 verses. And I believe this is important because one of the difficulties I had when I was in the mid-ex position was understanding this one issue, and that was these scriptures spoke, the words of Romans and the other letters that Paul wrote, spoke of the Gentiles. And yet the references to the Gentiles were always backed up by the Old Testament scriptures. So what I knew about the Gentiles, what I would have known about the Gentiles if I lived during the Acts period was that they were going to be included in Israel's hope, but never were they going to be put in a position where they had complete access to God apart from the nation of Israel. And so let's read this passage of Scripture, and I believe it bears that out. It's just one sampling of what Paul does with the subject of Gentiles. And by the way, remember the book of Romans was written late in the Acts period. And when I say late, I've got to put it probably before Acts 22. I know I've got to put it before 26. Before Paul's imprisonment, because Paul is talking here about going back to Jerusalem in, I believe, chapter 16. And he he wrote to these Romans and he said he's going to do some things concerning Jerusalem. Anyway, we'll deal with that separately. But anyway, his point in the book of Romans was to explain to those Roman Jews in particular, and those who were Gentiles at Rome, that now God is doing something different with Israel. And this has to do with the fact that the Gentiles were being brought in to provoke them to jealousy. And that whole book, the first two or three chapters in particular, he tells them how that the Gentiles failed, and next he tells them how that the Jews have failed. And then in chapter 3 he concludes that all are concluded into sin, that no man is capable of having any type of righteousness. And so that is part of the gist of what we go through in the book of Romans. But let's begin in chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And this just carries on from what was in Romans chapter 14. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Whatever Paul teaches in the book of Romans, one thing is clear to me, and that is that all these things that they hope for have been written about in the Scriptures. They were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience, and by the way, there is a teaching that would say the Scriptures include Paul's letters and the Apostles' letters during the Acts period, that Paul is referring to those Scriptures. Well, if that is the case, and you'll see that in the next chapter, that's put that way, let's see what Paul does in this very chapter, and he will tell us which Scriptures he's referring to as we read on. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant ye to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. So Paul goes into I think this chapter and the previous chapter has to do with unity. We're dealing with that issue in Ephesians chapter 4, unity amongst those who are members of the church, which is his body. So this is an important subject in any dispensation. That you be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now let me stop for a moment, because one lesson I learned when I was in the mid-exposition was that when you got to the book of Ephesians, you read about the full riches of Christ. And it was made very clear what that word untraceable meant. It was untrackable. You couldn't find, it was like tracks in the snow, that you couldn't find these tracks anywhere, because you wouldn't be able to track anybody because they were not there. And untraceability has to do with the fact that they're not even, that these things are not traceable even in the Scriptures. And that is borne out in Ephesians 3, along with the fact that mystery that's spoken of there was hidden from the ages, hidden in God from the ages. So in the ages that are associated with mankind, the truths that we read of in Ephesians chapter 3 concerning the mystery are untraceable, untrackable. And Paul says here, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises. These are traceable riches of Christ made unto the fathers. And now he's going to quote four different scriptures from the Old Testament. Twice from David, once from Moses, and once from Isaiah. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now I wanted to go back into the Old Testament and read these scriptures, confirm that they're there, number one, but number two, look at the context, but I don't think we have time for that. That verse is quoted in Psalms 18:49. Let's read on. And again, I'm not just going to give you one, Paul says, and again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. That is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 32:43. If I wrote these down, like 32:43. That was given by Moses, way back at the beginning, in their wilderness journey. That truth was given to the nation of Israel, that the Gentiles were going to be included in their hope. Verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Quoted from Psalm 117:1. And finally, verse 12, and again, four times, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise in to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And that's out of Isaiah 11:10. If you read 4 through 11, you will see that he speaks of a future event when that was to occur. So Paul is speaking and quoting a verse that speaks of a future event when the Lord would reign with a rod of iron. And Paul is taking that verse. You might say, wow, he's taking that out of context, because that surely wasn't happening during the Acts period. The Lord wasn't reigning on earth. And it would behoove you to go back and look at that passage of Scripture to see what it has to do with the time when the lamb would sit down with the lion and so forth. And so Paul takes that very verse and ties it in with what was happening there at Rome with Israel. He was pointing to a future event that Israel was to look forward to with the Gentiles. Only in chapter 11, you have to go back to chapter 11, he explains why the Gentiles were being included now at this time as opposed to the future event. And the reason for that was the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel and the fact that they were not receiving their Messiah as they should be. And so the Gentiles were brought in prematurely, as it is written, Paul would tell you back in Romans chapter 11. And so, I don't know if that makes sense to you, but there's the issue of Gentiles versus Jews during the Acts period. And those things are traceable. We can go back and look at the Scriptures that promise those things. Verse 13, now the God of hope. Which hope is this? Is this the hope of Ephesians 4:4? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's letter to the Romans was one similar to what Peter wrote, to one of the last things that Peter wrote, that spoke about the long-suffering of God. Long-suffering was it. Peter didn't understand why God was, didn't fully understand why God was holding out so long, other than the fact that Israel was unfaithful and they were not receiving their Messiah. And it wouldn't be for a couple more years until Paul would make that final pronouncement of judgment there at the end of Acts to the very Romans that he's writing this letter to. So my point here is we want to compare dispensationally what Paul did with this subject of hope during the Acts period and Gentiles, and we want to compare that to what Paul does with hope after the Acts period. And let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. And let me just mention, let me read a couple more verses, I apologize. Let's go to Luke chapter 2, 25. This is at the birth of Christ. Probably of all the verses that bothered me the most when I was trying to sort out the Scriptures before I began to understand this truth and there was a difference, this was one of them. It actually occurs again in Acts 13. We'll look at that. But if you remember, at the birth of Christ, there was a prophet, or there was a man there. I'm going to start in verse 25. I got this right. 2:25. And there was a man named Simeon who was there, who had been waiting for this day. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man, just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, Jehovah's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. What a way to go. Here was a man who was at the end of his life, and look what he got to see. He got to hold the very manifestation of God in the flesh, in his own hands. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And if I recall, the word salvation here is one of five times the adjective is used. One of the other times is in Acts 28:28. It's used in Ephesians chapter 6, where it speaks of the helmet of salvation, or the salvation helmet. Here he says, he has seen thy salvation. It is used in a different sense than all the other times the word salvation is used. It is used as an adjective. So it speaks of the person. He directly speaks of Christ that he held in his hands. I have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, if you were a Jew that lived at that time and you read the scriptures, you look forward to a day when that kingdom was going to be set up and you were going to get to go out to all the nations. And it's interesting that Luke puts the Gentiles first here when he speaks of the glory of thy people Israel. It's a light to lighten the Gentiles first, and then, I'm sorry, he puts that first. Remember, Luke is different in a lot of senses, in several ways, than all the other writers of the Gospels. He addresses things concerning the Gentiles and speaks of that in a different sense. You can tell that this was a man who wrote the book of Acts. That is to say, he had an understanding of what God was doing with Israel and Gentiles. And I'm not sure when he wrote the book of Luke. I can't say that he wrote it before, way long before he wrote the book of Acts. I can't say exactly when. But I know this. When you go through the book of Luke, I believe you can find a taste of the Apostle Paul in his life. So, anyway, that's neither here nor there. But here we see the fact that it was prophesied that Christ would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Paul repeats that in Acts chapter 13, and it'd be great to go through this passage of Scripture, because this is at the beginning of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. But he goes into, I believe it's Antioch here, and he goes into the synagogue, and he speaks to these people, and he had quite a bit of time and quite an audience there. And he told them what was going on. And so he got down to the end of his little sermon there, and basically they left the synagogue, and I'll start in verse 39. Here's some of the words that he says. I'll start in verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, speaking of Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. All that believe, he says, and he speaks of justification apart from the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, these despisers and wander and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. That brings a question mark in my mind here. Number one, were the Gentiles synagogue? And if they were, one thing about the difference in Paul's ministry was he was out amongst the nations, where there were synagogues. That's not to say there were synagogues throughout the land of Israel. But once he got into Jerusalem, there was a different story. And a Gentile would not get in the front door of the temple there. And that's where that middle wall of partition was. But here, we're going to see, if you back up a little bit in Acts chapter 13, Paul's, when he addresses this, a couple of times he says, let me see if I can find the verse here. He speaks about who he's speaking to. Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. We know who those are. And who among you feareth God? To you is the word of this salvation sent. Now, is he talking to proselytes? Or is he talking about Gentiles? If you go back to Acts 10, this is the exact same expression that is used when Peter went to Cornelius. And it spoke of Cornelius as one who feared God. And it uses the same expression. And he, we know, was a Gentile. He was uncircumcised. So there's a difference here. And you have to think about who these people are that came out and asked Paul for another audience. And they were definitely Gentiles, because verse 43 says, "Now when the congregation was broken up, and many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas," so they're separate from the Gentiles, "speaking to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." When they saw the Gentiles there being included in this program that Paul was preaching about, it's not going to happen. And that's the whole conflict of the book of Acts. And that is the issue, I think, that is mostly misunderstood. The significance of that is mostly misunderstood by most of Christendom today, and that's why we have so many divisions and denominations. And anyway, Paul goes on in verse 47, he says, "The Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth." So he quotes an Old Testament scripture that associates with the Gentiles with the hope of Israel. I might mention also that in Acts chapter 23, Paul speaks about the hope and resurrection of the dead. 24:15, he speaks about the hope and resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust. We're not going to touch that one this morning. Chapter 26:6, he speaks of the hope there, or the promises that were made to the fathers. And 28:20, he speaks of the hope of Israel. All of these are associated with the hope that Israel had, that was written about, that was traceable in Old Testament scriptures. Well, we're out of time, but I will just mention that, I don't know if we'll pick this up and finish it next week, but we know for a fact that the scriptures plainly teach us, we see it plainly anyway, most people may not, but Colossians 1:27, Titus 1:2, 2:13, 3:7, we'll pick that up next week. I was just going to briefly touch on those verses because they speak of a hope that is associated with a blessed hope, that is associated with the heavenlies. And this is the distinction we make when we read Ephesians 4:4, when Paul speaks of one hope. Go through the scriptures. I would advise anybody to be a noble Berean, to go through the scriptures and look at the hopes in scriptures and compare them. And you don't have to listen to what I say. I hope you don't agree with me. I hope you find out for yourself and let the Holy Spirit bring things to your mind. Not the things that I bring to your mind, but to let the Holy Spirit do that. And tell us which hope we read of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. I'm going to stop there because of time's sake. It wasn't actually that long of a lesson this morning. But we will continue next week and talking about the next thing on the list, which is there's one Lord. And I believe that will be an issue that may be, I don't want to say controversial amongst us, but most people definitely will look at that one and say, what are you talking about here? There is only one God, only one Lord in the Scripture. And we're going to see what that exactly means. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you so much for your truth, for your word, that we have been blessed to even begin to understand and be enlightened to things of this truth. But oh, what a beautiful, awesome picture we see of the Lord Jesus Christ when we are able to separate these things and understand Him in His fullness, and the tremendous amount of mercy and grace that is associated with that truth. Thank you for this group of believers and saints that we enjoy these things together, and we ask that you continually remind us of how important these things, this doctrinal aspect is, but even more so that we walk worthy of these things you've revealed to us. These things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.